Okay, well, let's take our Bibles this morning and return one final time to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been studying 1 Corinthians over the last several months, and we have been in this current series in chapters 8 through 10 on the gray areas of life and what the Bible says to us. And so we are returning to that this morning as we close out our study in this series on the black and white concerning the gray areas. Paul really talks about this in just 74 verses of this entire text from chapter 1 of verse 8 all the way through chapter 11 verse 1. But he has a lot to say, and we have learned a lot. In fact, many of you have commented to me on how helpful this study has been to you as you think through the everyday events of life, yet sometimes difficult situations that you have to be in life in making those decisions. And some of those things can be difficult because it seems, at least at every turn almost, there is a potential for offending other brothers and sisters in Christ by our actions or by our lack of action, if we should be acting. And while those perspectives I appreciate and while they are all valid, we have learned, at least from our previous study to this week, last Lord's Day, that whatever we do, in other words, whatever non-moral activity not specifically prohibited by Scripture that we do, whatever those things are, there are at least three factors that we must consider when we're participating or before we participate in those. And I began to outline that for us last week. And I'll just list them for us again. These are the, whenever we're dealing with the gray areas, we have to think of these specific things when we're thinking about the decisions that we're going to make. We have to think about edification. We have to think about glorification. And we have to think about proclamation. Edification, glorification, and proclamation. You might even want to list those as love, glory, and gospel. Love, glory, and gospel. We spoke about edification last Lord's Day. To edify one another is to express genuine Christian love to one another. To live in such a way that we are, the outworking of our life is seen through building up each other to greater godliness. That's the exercise of love. When we love one another, we are building others up in the exercise of edification. And that may be very well done by my own edifying of myself through my own study. In fact, the Bible says there's no greater love that we can love one another than simply to sacrifice ourselves for one another. And oftentimes that sacrifice is simply me being as godly as I can be with you and before you. I love you to the maximum when I am obeying Jesus Christ in my life. And it's this kind of expression of love that the unbelieving world sees. It's what they see in genuine Christianity. It's what they see when you and I as Christians are loving one another. That love for one another is the visible expression in action that shows the world around us that we are exactly what we say we are. We are true disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 35. We oftentimes think the world is going to see us and we got to become like them in order to attract them to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus comes along and he says, listen guys, if you want the world to know that you're my disciples, if you want the world around you to know that, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. In other words, they're going to see that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ by how you express your love through edifying one another in your life, not by how you morph into becoming like them. So love becomes the basis. Love, edification, is the underlying current that is to flow through all of our living. And the Apostle Paul isn't going to leave this theme of love for a while. In fact, he is going to take it all the way through the end of chapter 14. This expression of love, how we are to practice that within the church. So over the next several months, we're going to get a full dose of what that looks like for our lives. But for our time this morning, I want us to return to these other two factors that we need to remember in the practice of glorifying or the gray areas of life. And this practice of these decisions that we make every day before people, before one another, before the world, that aren't specifically the do's and don'ts of Scripture, the commands of God, thou shalt not or thou shall. What do we do with those? These other two areas, glorification and proclamation, or glory and the gospel. And I just want to begin in verse 31 where we left off last time. Chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says to the Corinthians, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. I've been always interested in the first subject in my Christian life, this first subject that I want us to deal with this morning. Well, whatever we do, even in the daily task of fulfilling our need for food and drink, whatever it is we do, do it all, Paul says in verse 31, to the glory of God. Now, if I'm going to do that in my Christian life, if I'm going to fulfill that command, which is what it is, I'm going to do that in my life's activities, then I need to know what the glory of God is. I need to know what that looks like. How can I live to the glory of God if I don't know what the glory of God is? How can my life bring that to God? My father, when I was a young boy, used to say to my brothers and I have three older brothers, he used to say to us from time to time, if you fail to plan, son, you better then plan to fail. Probably why I am such a planner today. If I'm to live to the glory of God, or if I'm to live with the outcome in my life of God being glorified, then what does that look like? I better plan ahead for that. Or I'm going to fail at it. By what then is God glorified in my life? By what in my life does God receive what he is rightfully due? To glorify God then is to be the primary goal of all of our lives. Some of us know the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of us know the shorter Westminster Catechism. And the very first question in that for teaching your children certain doctrines about Scripture and God Himself is that very question. What is the chief end of man? What did God create us for? And the answer to that question is very simple. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Someone shared with me recently that what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God doesn't need us, but He has created us for His glory. So we can conclude then that to do anything else is to not bring God glory. If our chief end is to glorify God, then if we do anything else outside of that reality, then we are not bringing God glory. And to not bring God glory is to not live as we ought to live. It is to not do what God has told us to do. It is to not be what God has created us to be. And in verse 31, if that is to be the axiom that is to encompass all of life, we better know what that looks like. In other words, to unglorify God by what I do, or what I think, or what I say, is to rob God of what he is rightly due from me. All things are to be done for, all things are to be done toward that goal, his glory. So what is it then that we are to do? I think it's best to really start with what it is we are not to do. Because out of that flows then the gamut of what we are to do. Now, Paul has already told us that the Old Testament was written for our example. It's not as if it's some non-existent story. Israel was a real nation, real people, real God's choice of a people, and yet all that they went through is there so that when we look at it, when we read it, we get an example of the things that maybe we are to do or not to do. And so the nation of Israel, I want to turn to this morning just for a moment, because the nation of Israel had a problem with unglorifying God. They tragically robbed God of the glory that he was due. How? Well, I want us to turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. I've been reading chronologically through the scriptures over this year, and I was recently in the book of Ezekiel. I mean, I just finished Daniel, now I'm on moving on to the minor prophets. But while reading through Ezekiel, God uncovers to Israel how they robbed him of his glory. That's very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, normally we go to Ezekiel chapter 36 when we're going to talk to people about eschatology. And we say, oh, this is the mystery of the coming kingdom of God when Christ is going to reign on the earth. And that's true. It's all there. But Ezekiel 36 is a very important chapter in the future history of Israel and why we believe that Christ is going to reign on the earth physically for 1,000 years, and he's going to reign as the Lord here, set up his kingdom and rule in order to draw Israel back to himself and rule over them. And in Ezekiel 36, God says this to Israel. Beginning in verse 16, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel saying this. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, that is, living in the promised land that I gave them, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, verse 19, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Now you can stop right there for a minute. Israel was a band of people called by God, but they chose to not live as God had called them to live. And so God, in his righteousness, judges them. And part of his judgment is to scatter them from the land that he had called them to give them into the nations around them. And the point of any chastisement, the point of any justice by God, is to cause anyone who knows God to repent, to turn from your ways, and to become obedient to the things of God. And so God does that with Israel. He pours out his wrath on them, verse 18 says, and he sends them into the land around. He scatters them among the nations, and they're dispersed into those lands. You have Jews everywhere. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. And when they came to the nations, now the implication between verses 19 and 20 is this judgment, it was for their repentance. It's for their good. It's because I love them and I have a concern for their righteous living. I want them to live rightly. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. They profaned my holy name. Now, the word profaned is the Hebrew word chalal or kalal. And it's the word that it carries the idea of to wound or to break one's word. To begin to open a wedge between two people. You begin to open a wedge between this other person. That's the word kalal. That's the word profane. Some even have the translation prostitute, to do things that aren't appropriate. So profaning Israel, they were profaning the holy name of God by what? By driving a wedge between them and God. And that wedge was being driven between them and God because of their disobedience to what God was calling them to be as people. You say, well, how did this affect that? Well, notice what he says in verse 20. They profaned my holy name. How? Because it was said of them. Oh, so they're doing something and others are talking about them. And here's what's said about them. These are the people of the Lord. These are God's people. Yet, they have come out of His land. These are God's people. Why aren't they where God took them? See, you know what they're saying? God, look at the people of God. They can't even remain where God would have them. What does that say about their God? That's what they're saying. Look at the Christians. They can't even do what God asks them to do. Notice verse 21, but I, the Lord said, had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. God says, listen, someday I'm going to gather Israel, Ezekiel 36. Someday I'm going to gather them. I'm going to bring them back, all back to the land. Why? I'm going to do that so that the world around thinks and knows that I am powerful enough to do it. And I must do that. Why? Because you have wounded my holiness in the eyes of the world by your disobedience and your worship of idols. Notice verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then, notice this, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. I'm going to show how holy I am and that I am to be worshipped by how I change them. Watching world is going to see that and go, man, God is a holy, righteous, awesome, majestic God. They will glorify God. It will glorify God. So what are the implications of this with Israel? Well, God is glorified through obedience, isn't he? God is glorified through obedience, through our separation from the world, through our not being like them, through our not looking like them at every detail. We're not like them when we go about our life's business, the details of life, the decisions that we make in every area of life, and particularly in the gray areas of life, when we by our edifying of one another, the world sees that, hey, The person we claim to know as our Savior really does change us, and we aren't slaves to those things, but we are slaves of His, and we can obey Him. Certainly, God is glorified through His justice upon sin. When we are sinning against Him and robbing Him of His glory, He, by His loving care and mercy, and for the sake of His holy name and the watching world around us, sees God's justice in our life. God cannot and will not ignore sin. He never does. It will not go unpunished. No sinner will go unchastened. So to rob God of His glory is to do anything that would cause others to see God in a lesser way than God is to be seen. To have anything in your life in any kind of way reflect to others a picture and a view of God that God is lesser, less powerful, because He really can't change you in that area. They see a God who's impotent, a God who's not powerful, a God who can't change you. And if God's power to change us through salvation leaves us unchanged in the practice of life, or if God isn't power enough simply because we will not yield to the Spirit of God in us in obedience to God, then the God that people see is not the God of the Bible. In doing that, we are unglorifying God, and because God is righteously jealous for His glory, He must chasten those so that those who do see it will know that He is holy, that He is just, that He is true, that He is righteous altogether, so that He is glorified, so that He is honored as He deserves. So our actions and our words are to be done so that the watching world around us and the brothers and sisters in Christ who are watching us will see God for who He really is. Not a God who's unpowerful and can't change your life. To live any other way is to rob Him of His glory. So if you're hoping to get a list of 10 ways you can glorify God, I'm not giving you one of those. Don't do anything that would devalue the very picture of who God is as the Scriptures describe Him. Don't do anything that would rob Him of that in the eyes of somebody else. Your life, it may be this A, B, and C. Someone else's life, it's D, C, and F. Whatever it is, don't do it. Don't rob God of His glory. And to rob God of His glory is to do anything that would cause others to see Him in a lesser value than He is. Remember in Exodus, Moses said, "I want to see Your glory." God said, "Nobody can look on Me and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll let My backside pass by you." And the text tells us that that's listed there, the attributes of God. He saw God's character. He saw some of the communicable attributes of God, the things that are reflected in us as His creation. We are to reflect that to others so that God is honored in it all, to not reflect His character in us by obeying His word, by yielding to the Spirit of God in us, is to unglorify God before men. So sometimes Paul's saying to the Corinthians, sometimes by participation, even in those non-moral things, sometimes simply by participation in those things, we are causing God's name to be unglorified among the unbelievers. You say, why? Because we have not concerned ourselves with their edification. We've concerned ourselves only with our gratification. I'll just show you a few examples of this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this applies to all of us. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Are we all under the yoke in some way as a slave of somebody else? Sure we are. We all work. We all are, whether it's in the home or whether it's outside the home, we're all under the yoke. We regard our own masters as worthy of all honor. What are you talking about? You don't know my boss. I don't need to know your boss. All you need to do is honor your boss worthy of all honor, not because of who they are, but notice, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. So that God is not glorified because of your actions. So that when someone speaks of us, they say, you toe the line when you say, this is what the Bible says, you do it. This is who God is, you do it. Say, well, I work for a believing boss. Well, good, verse 2. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them. Oh, you don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, gosh, I can't believe how I'm treated at work. I'm a Christian. My boss is a Christian. I can't believe how he treats me. Really? Why don't you treat him like a Christian? Let him who has a believer as a boss not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but let them serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers. You're benefiting a brother in Christ. They're beloved. Paul says, listen, you teach and preach these things, Timothy. If anyone goes against it, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words, verse 3, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, you know what? Paul doesn't say, hey, just don't worry about them. It's okay. No, he says, you know what? They're just prideful. They don't understand anything. I like Paul. Paul didn't mince words, did he? He just said it. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Paul says, look, out of which arrives envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. Don't have anything to do with that. Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. Look, just be content where God has you. Serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, I don't work outside the home. We'll turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Maybe I'm retired. Maybe I'm just a kid. Maybe I don't work outside the home. Paul says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. Older men, you're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love. There's hospitality, there's edification. Right? In edification, in perseverance. Older men, you live this way. Older women, likewise. That means all the things that were said to the older men apply to the older women as well, and vice versa. Likewise, you're to be reverent in your behavior. Not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? That you might encourage the young in how you're doing yours, loving your husbands, loving your children. Sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? Why do we do that? You don't know my husband. Listen, here's what it says. That the word of God may not be dishonored. Let's say that a different way from 1 Corinthians. That the word of God, the God of the word, would be glorified. Whew, I'm glad I'm a young man. I'm off the hook. No, verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Likewise. I love that word, likewise. Paul uses that. He's just drawing in everything he said before. In the same kind of way that I just said to these ones, you're the same. Timothy or Titus, urge these young men in the same kind of way. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? In order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You see, when he speaks bad about us, guess what happens? God's not glorified. Why? Because God can't change you. To do otherwise is to blaspheme God. That's really what it means, to blaspheme God, to rob him of his glory. This was Hymenaeus and Alexander's problem. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, listen, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, these things that I'm going to tell you, these things that I've taught you in the past, I'm entrusting them to you in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made, verse 18 of chapter 1, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Well, who's that? How would you like to have your name for all of time in perpetuity written in the scriptures as these guys? Rejectors of the faith, rejectors and suffering shipwreck regarding their faith. Who? Hymenaeus and Alexander. I don't know what they did. I don't know all that they did, but they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't honor and glorify God. So Paul says, listen, I've given them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme, not to non-glory God. Their actions, among others, caused them and others to blaspheme the great name of God. God was unglorified in the eyes of others by their actions. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul wants the Corinthian believers to have this as the pinnacle, the apex, the point of the spear for their life. Whatever you do, remember they're trying to figure out if they should eat meat that they bought at the butcher market that was sacrificed to the idol down in the temple in town, if they should buy that or if they should go to their neighbor's house and eat the meat that is there because it's idol sacrifice. I mean, can we do that? Can we do that with a clear conscience? They're trying to figure all that out. Paul says, whatever you do, make sure that God is honored in and through it by you and by others who see you. In what way? Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense to the religious who are steeped in tradition. Give no offense to those who are new in the faith, the Greeks, those around you that aren't steeped in any kind of religious way. Give no offense to the church of God, Paul says. No offense. We love that word in our day and age. I'm offended. I always wonder why someone else's way of not wanting to be offended is always offensive to me, but I can't say anything about it. No offense. That doesn't mean, Paul's not saying that people won't be offended by your living rightly. When you live rightly, guess what? People are going to get offended. No offense here means no cause for them to be carried into sin because of your actions. That's what offense means. You don't want to do anything that would cause someone else to be carried into a sinful way of life, a sinful pattern of life, a sinful activity because of what you do. This isn't, well, I'm not going to do it because somebody's feelings might get hurt. This isn't about someone else's feelings at all. This is about leading someone into potential sin without violating conscience or by violating conscience. That's what it is. Paul's saying, in other words, glorifying God in our lives is living in such a way that we work to never lead another person, brother, sister, into sin whereby they violate their rightly informed conscience before God. You understand that? Living in such a way whereby my actions don't lead someone to violate their rightly informed conscience. Now, that doesn't mean their conscience has been informed like yours has. They might be the weaker brother. You don't say to them, hey, listen, get over it. No, you don't do anything. You forego your freedom if you have to so that they're not led down the road of violating their conscience as it's informed by Scripture. We don't want to do that. We don't want to offend anyone in that way. It's love. It's love rightly exercised. It's love rightly exercised in your homes with one another in your home. It's love rightly exercised in the workplace. It's love rightly exercised in the world around us. It's love rightly exercised between the person sitting right next to you and across the room here in the church. It's love that looks to build up those around us. That kind of life glorifies God. That kind of life causes others to see God for who He is, exalts God, it highlights God. That kind of living honors His name among men. That kind of life tells the world around us that the God I claim to know has actually changed my life. I may still be in the world, but I'm no longer of the world. You say, well, why do we live this way? Obviously, glory is part of that example. We live this way for edification. We live this way for glorification. But Paul says, thirdly, you need to think about proclamation. Proclamation. Notice verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be what? Saved. That they may be saved. Glorification of God not only is seen when we edify, but also its goal is to evangelize. Paul says, let me give you a model to follow. Just as I also please all men in all things. The word please isn't I just do whatever their fancy goes so that they're not offended in their feelings. That's not the word please here. The word please is I soften my heart toward their way. I don't just exercise my own way because I'm free to do it. I soften my heart in their direction in all things. Paul says, I'm the model. Do like I do. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking, notice, my own profit. Profit, that's the same word he used back in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. It's the same word, sumphero. It's that whole idea of bringing together. I don't do things just for my own bringing together, that it might be only for me in this massive, narcissistic, self-gratifying kind of way. No, I have a deliberate and a continuous conduct for their behalf. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. I'm doing not for my own personal gratification. I'm not doing it for my own advantage. I'm not doing it so that I might get something from it, get some privilege, some kind of accolade, some kind of pat on the back. Oh, look, we love you. Paul says, I'm not doing it for any of that. I am doing it for the many, but not for that reason. What's their profit? What's their profit? That they may be saved. Paul's outworking of the glorification of God by his edification of others was that they might know Christ. That they might look right past him to the God he's proclaiming. Advancement of the gospel. That's what it's about. Love, glory, gospel. Love, glory, gospel. I love that God is glorified. God is glorified when I love one another to edify them, when I build them up, when I don't lead anybody else into some kind of simple thing where they go against their rightly informed conscience to the Word of God. God is glorified through that, and out of that glory comes evangelism. Out of that glory comes that reality whereby we are seen as Christians and as we are rightly to be seen. And so here Paul sums it all up. He sums it all up. Do whatever you do to God's glory. To do that is to live in such a way that others will be spiritually built up. They'll be spiritually matured in the things of the Word of God with salvation as the ultimate goal for anybody who doesn't know Christ. A Christian weaker brother or sister in Christ is built up to maturity in Christ. The unbeliever is to see in us a clear view of the working of the gospel so that they might also come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter said? 1 Peter chapter 2. Isn't that what he says? Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's in the world but not of the world, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Remember who you are. Refrain from all of that kind of nonsense and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they're going to talk about you. Oh gosh, you're just a Bible-thumping Christian. Look at you. But guess what happens? They may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That doesn't mean in the day when God comes in His judgment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians tells us. This means they're going to honor God because you didn't acquiesce your Christianity in light of all the slander that they gave to you. And they came to know Christ, and they're honoring God because of you. Praise you, God, that this person actually lived the Christian life as you have told them to live. God's receiving the glory for it all. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, Paul sums it up. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul says, do it like I do it. Why? Because this is the same way Christ lived. This is how God incarnate lived. Follow me, I'm following Christ. Be a mimic of me, because I'm mimicking Christ. So being an example is a crucial, isn't it? The gospel. Now listen, if you're not saved, you can't do this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of this is just a bunch of hooey. In fact, chapter 2 says you don't even understand what we're saying. You can't do this without knowing Jesus Christ. You can't be an imitator of Christ. You'll have no desire to imitate Christ if you don't know Christ. And if you know Christ, you have the ability in you to do what Christ says, because the Bible tells us that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit indwells us and empowers us to do what God says. We can do this. But I have a hard life, Pastor. I mean, there's all kinds of areas in which it's very difficult for me to obey. True. True. All of us have lives in sin and flesh that screams out to us. It's very difficult, but not impossible, right? The Scriptures tell us we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. So we have what we need. All we need to do is practice it. Do it. So Paul says, in every occasion, give no cause for someone, if they followed your life, for sinful stumbling. Give no cause for that. No occasion to sin. No occasion for stumbling. Don't do anything that willfully drags someone else into that activity against their rightly informed conscience. Whether it's a Jew, a religious person, a Greek, or the church. It doesn't matter. Religious, pagan, church people, no activity of ours should prevent anyone from seeing Christ. And so Paul closes with a word of example. Do what I do. I'm just doing what Jesus did. We like that little cliche phrase, don't we? What would Jesus do? I mean, it was tattooed on everything, it seemed. Well, this is what Jesus did. Jesus always glorified His Father. Always. So should we. God's glorified when we obey His word and serve Him by serving others in that way. Paul's really going to get into this even more in the next few chapters as he deals with how that looks in the church. Well, won't you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people to your word, their love for it. Lord, these are difficult things for us only because the flesh doesn't want to do it. Our flesh seeks for ways to find rational things around it, accommodations. I mean, if we're honest, we'll just say excuses. There's no excuse for us to love as you loved. There's no excuse for us to die to self as you died to self. We have been given everything we need to obey. So, Father, help us to do that. Give us opportunities to do that. And may we, in our own hearts, be humbled by our own lives as we see you work in us. And when we're slandered, when we're attacked, when we're challenged in ways that are sinful, may we respond with godliness. May we honor your name even in our response. And thank you for it, as you have given us the strength to endure. We love you. Help us to express that in action. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.